This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at REACH 2017, held on March 23 and 24, 2017, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
And so on Friday evening or Saturday night after the stuff was over for the program, a couple of the boys in my cabin or my group went out in the woods and drank whiskey, and they came back to my cabin at 11 or 12 o'clock at night, and this was my first experience with a person that had been drinking. I was pretty naive, and I didn't know what this looked like. And these boys walked in my cabin, one boy in particular. I remember the cabin was full, and we had laid some mats on the floor, and this guy came in the cabin, and he was drunk. And he stumbled over my mat that I was trying to sleep on the floor. He stumbled over my mat and landed more or less in my lap. And as he did that, it kind of shook some things loose, and he threw up right in my bed. That was a lot to handle for this little farm boy. I think it's important. You know, it was important for me at that moment, and I don't know that I really understood it at that moment, but it's important that we understand in a moment like that, and if you work with people who need Jesus, in a moment like, you're going to have moments like that, and it's important to understand that there's dignity there. There's a person, in spite of what is in front of your face, what's happening in this moment, there's a person that was made in God's image, and that's where we want to go today. To try to look at that, try to look at the dignity and depravity. in Genesis, the account of Genesis of the fall is where the devil said to Eve, to Adam and Eve, that you will not surely die, right? And that was a lie. This is the fall is where depravity came into the world. Before the fall, everything really was perfect. But the devil told a lie, and you know the story of the fall in Genesis 3. But that's where all death and destruction and sin and evil and depravity, ugliness, injustice, the whole list, came into the world at that point. And because of that, in Romans, it says that all creation is groaning. And I don't really have to tell you this, that all creation is groaning, that all creation is ugly. There's because of the fall, there's cheating and sickness, disease, there's weeds and pestilence, there's evil and injustice, there's all the ills of our society, and this is a partial list of things that are wrong in the world. And the creation is groaning. And I just recently finished a book that's kind of a 20-year history of the Middle East, and especially the country of Iraq. And what's happened in the last 20 years in Iraq is evil. There's Christians whose heads have been taken off. There's little children and women that have been abused. It's evil and ugly. And, you know, the folks at I-58, we had a little program in our church here recently just sharing some things that are happening in Greece, and the tragedies, the stories are just incredible of evil. And injustice and terrible things that are happening in the world. There's civil war in Sudan. There's, you know, around the world there's tremendous evil. And even in Lancaster County, there's evil and wrong and depravity. Creation is groaning. Families are falling apart. And here in Lancaster County, it's a short time ago, long story short, there was a boy that was in camp that I spent about 4 hours at his mom's house to try to resolve some problems between this boy and his mom. And in the time that I was there in that house this evening, in about a four-hour period of time, I think that there was at least five or six men who walked through the front door of her house. They didn't knock. They didn't ask if they could come in. They just came through the front door. And a couple of them went upstairs. Some of these guys were maybe 20, 25. There was one or so that looked like they may have been 40 or 50. But this boy and his mom, we were sitting in the living room, and these people came in the front door. They went upstairs, went downstairs. They didn't live in this house, but they just came in. And that is a problem. there's no safety and security in this house. That's creation is groaning. It's sin and wrong. I don't know what all was going on in that house, but it wasn't the way a house was supposed to be run. That a man can just walk in the door without asking. The house that I grew up in, and most of you grew up in, you know, if someone came in the door, there was someone that answered the door and said, you can come in, or you can't come in, right? That's the way it's supposed to work in a family or in a house. But there's sin and evil, and there's dysfunction and depravity. And so because of this, you know, everywhere we look, creation is groaning, and I don't really have to tell you that, especially if you've been involved in any kind of way in ministry and working with people who need Jesus. You know that creation is groaning. I think what I have to tell you today is more around this idea, and the point I want to make today is the fact that every person is made in God's image. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his image, and in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. You see the other verse in Genesis 2, and again in 1 Corinthians, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image of glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. This is the scripture that we use as a basis for the veiling. What does it mean to be created in God's image? I was looking just in the last couple weeks and thinking about today or this session today. It just seemed like everywhere I was reading in the Bible, there's more foundation for this principle that we're made in God's image and that we are designed to be a part of God's family. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. We're not made to be in all this depravity. We're not made to be a slave to all this stuff, right? A spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We're designed to have God be our Father and be a part of his family. Ephesians 1:13 says, And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We're marked. Even that guy that's laying in the ditch in Guatemala, drunk, if he could be brought to a place where he could believe, you know, he could be a part of God's family. He was designed to be. He was marked. He was designed to be a part of God's family. And I'm not going to try to cover all the scripture that I believe that supports this idea that we're marked and we're supposed to be a part of. Galatians talks about it. We're slaves, but we're made to be sons and daughters and part of God's family. I think this is an important thing in any kind of ministry and working with people who need Jesus. We have to understand that they were designed to be a part of God's family. The idea of being marked, I remember as a boy, I grew up in Georgia and went to a little fairly rural school. I say rural because our school was surrounded by woods on three sides. And so when we were growing up, we would go in the edge of the woods by the schoolyard and build huts and we would make clubs and we would be a part of this club or that club. And I remember one time there were some guys about my age that made this club. And in order to join this club, you had to jump out of a tree and grab a limb and catch it and hold on. And if you could catch that limb on your way out of this tree into that tree and hold the limb and hang on without falling, you were a part of the club. Well, I wanted to be a part of the club. I wanted to be branded. I wanted to be sealed. We all have that desire, right? We want to be in the club. We want to be in the, you know, in the family. And I think even the person who looks so depraved, there's inside of our hearts, there's that deep longing to be a part of something, be a part of the family. And I think that's what part of what it means to be made in God's image. We want to belong. Are there people so unlovely that they can't be loved? I think that you know, we look at we look at the sin and evil around us, and I know sometimes we have boys at camp and families that we work with, sometimes we just feel overwhelmed. It's like, really? You know, you go to the verse that says the, you know, you're throwing pearls before swine, and you kind of use that verse to say, well, this one must not be one we should work with. And I don't know how to sort all that out. I know that we can't save the whole world, but Jesus can. And we should be faithful and recognize that every person is value. That there is no one so unlovely that they can't be loved. Jesus said in John 8 is the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. You know, we have here at Reach, there's ministries that are reaching out to people, women and girls who are in adultery and prostitution. And this was, you know, in Jesus' time particularly, this was a heinous sin for this woman who was caught in adultery. And you know the story. The Pharisees brought her to Jesus, and they accused her of all this stuff. And Jesus said, you know, to his eventually the accuser, Jesus told him to, you know, whoever's not guilty, cast the first stone. They all left, and it was just down to Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. He didn't think this woman was too unlovely to be loved. In Luke chapter 8, there's just a whole bunch of people in one chapter that Jesus touched. In verse 26 of chapter 8 was the man who was possessed by a demon. Jesus touched that person and cast the demon out. And that person who was, you know, notorious for the problems and the ugliness. You read the story, you see the ugliness of that person, the unloveliness. And Jesus touched his life, and the man became sane. In verse 43 of the same chapter, the woman with an issue of blood came and touched Jesus, and Jesus healed that person. I imagine there was some kind of Pharisaical rule somewhere along the way that meant Jesus probably had to go do some kind of ritual of cleansing after that event, right? Because it was unlovely. But Jesus touched that woman and healed her. Her unloveliness was not too unlovely for our Lord. In verse 54, it's the miracle where Jesus raised this dead girl. This girl who was dead raised her up, and you know, Jesus went and touched that dead person. That's a problem for a Jewish person to touch a dead body, and Jesus did. He touched that dead body and healed that person. I want to say that there is Jesus' example. If you read the Gospels, Jesus' example is inspiring of how he loved the unlovely. He saw dignity under depravity. So what is it that needs to change about me so that I can see dignity the way that Jesus could see dignity? What is it that needs to change in my heart and life so that I can be like Jesus on this issue? I think part of the problem is that we're a little too much like our culture. We're a little too much like the people around us. In our culture prizes intelligence, good looks, and wealth, right? If a person is smart, can graduate from Yale, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that person is in. He's not ugly or depraved. He's great, and he's held up and honored. If a person, particularly a woman, looks good, you know, that person is in. That person is our culture holds that up. If a person has good looks, of course, also the third thing is money. Our culture, lots of money is a great thing. Lots of money will solve all your problems. These are values that our culture holds up. And I think that too often as Christians, people in the church, we're just, you know, about a half a step behind that. You know, we prize intelligence. You know, why does that guy smoke? It's dumb to smoke. It's not intelligent. Don't he know that you get lung cancer? It says right on the side of the cigarette package that it causes lung cancer. So why? He's just dumb. That's not smart to smoke. And common sense would say that. And we kind of look at it that way. I know I did growing up. Why does that guy smoke? I just looked at him as some kind of evil. It's hard to see the dignity when you come at it with that. And all these other things that people do. I was just somewhere the other day, and we were actually at a restaurant. And there was somebody else at another table at a restaurant, and they ordered three pitchers of soda at the table. This family did, and their family sat there, and they ate their supper. Actually, they partially ate their supper, and at the end of that, there was about two pitchers of soda left over that were left on the table. And I'm thinking, well, that's dumb. Why do they pay for three pitchers of soda if they only drank one? It's common sense, right? And we look at things as a, like, it's got to make sense. And if people don't make sense, they're just not smart. We put people in a box or in a bad light. If they're not smart or use their common sense, we also prize good looks. It's a little different maybe than the world, but we do care. We talk a lot about how to dress, and the externals are really important to us. And we put a lot of emphasis on that. And when maybe we shouldn't put so much emphasis on the externals, but if a person walks into our church and doesn't look right, you know, if he comes in wearing, the wrong kind of shoes or wrong kind of pants, it's real easy for me to say, well, what's he doing? He needs to dress right. We look at the externals about as much or even more than the world. A person has to look right, and I think that's a problem for us sometimes. And the other thing is wealth. We materialism is a challenge, and we tend to, it's easy for that to kind of creep into our life, but maybe not even materialism as much as just hard work. We value, and rightly so, we value hard work, but if a person works hard, he tends to get wealthy, right? That tends to be what happens. Those are two things. If a guy works hard, he has some money, well, he earned it, and we kind of hold that person up. But the guy that goes broke in his business, We give him a little bit of a sideways look, and we we're not sure about that guy. What did he do wrong? There must be something wrong. There must be some depravity. I think that too often there's some things that need to change about me, and the way I see people. And I need to see the dignity that's there. And there's some things in my heart and my culture that needs to change. When I was growing up in Georgia, there was a family that moved into our community, the Buckley family, and Kevin's going to remember these guys, but I remember the Buckley family moved into our community, and I want to say that every community has one, but this family, I'm not even sure standing here today where they came from, but they moved into our community, and they came to our school, the children came to our school, and it seemed like there was a Buckley child in about every grade. Up through our school, and the Buckleys were kind of like, they were just, they had clothes that weren't made right. They had snotty noses. They never got their hair combed. Not sure when they showered. They're kind of just losers. Didn't do too well on their academics. It's to my shame and our shame, but me personally, that we didn't handle the Buckley family very well. The way we talked to them on the playground, the way we treated them, the attitudes we had towards them was not good. We looked at all their depravity or what we thought was ugliness, and eventually, actually it wasn't even all that long, I can't say, but it seemed like it was maybe a year or two's time. Guess what? The Buckleys moved away because I don't think we handled it very well. And I want to say that it's important that something changes in our own hearts when we associate and rub shoulders with people that don't look so lovely, or that look like there's a lot of depravity there. We have something that needs to change in us when we associate with families like the Buckleys. And probably if I were to ask you, you would all be able to think of a family in your community at one point or other that was kind of like the Buckleys, and I simply use them as an example. Exodus 32, there's the story there in chapter 32 of where Moses was up on the mountain with God, and he came back down off the mountain, and he found the Israelites at the base of the mountain. They were running around. They had made a golden calf, right? They had made a golden calf, and they were running around, and as Moses looked at them, they were running wild. And in my mind, I've seen enough of depravity, and you have too. But can you imagine what Moses saw when he got down off the mountain with God and he saw the children of Israel running around in their depravity and worshiping a golden calf? I don't know what all was going on there, but the Bible describes it, and it talks about in verse 25 that Moses saw the people running wild. Aaron had let them get out of control. That's not a good picture, right? And Moses, as their missionary at camp, we talk about Moses being a chief. The caregivers at camp, we call them chiefs. And I think Moses was quite a chief. But Moses, as he came down off the mountain, he saw what was going on. He had some things to say. But my main point here is that at the end of this chapter, in verse 32, Moses, actually 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." They had made the golden calf, right? But look at this in verse 32. "But now, please forgive them their sin." This is Moses talking to God for the people. "Please forgive them their sin. But if not, then blot me out." Imagine that. Does that get you a little bit? Blot me. Moses was saying, as their caregiver, as their missionary, can you put yourself in Moses' shoes? And God was ready to throw the Israelites out in the Old Testament at different places. He was ready to throw them out, but Moses said, "If you can't forgive them, then blot me out. I'm still going to continue to see the Israelites as being God's people." And Moses said, "Forgive them their sin, but if you can't do that, then blot me out." I think a missionary or a person who's working with people of depravity need to have that kind of attitude that Moses had, that we can see dignity under the depravity, and we say to God, the dignity is still there. These are still your people. And please forgive this person. And put yourself there at a deep level. If you can't forgive them, then blot me out too, oh God. I think that's an important thing. People long, every person longs for a relationship with God and each other. I think deep in our hearts, there's a longing to be in relationship, even in spite of the ugliness or depravity that's there. There's a longing to be known by God. Acts 17 talks about where Paul saw the altar to the unknown God. There's a search in our hearts for the unknown God. In Psalm, it talks about how as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. I think there's an intense longing that is described in Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the intense longing of relationship he had with his brothers in Thessalonians. When I was a couple years ago, I was in Ireland, and I got to, I would really like to explore this place. It didn't work out when we were there, but there's a place called the Skellig Rock on the western shore of off the coast of Ireland. About, I think if I remember right, about 3 or 4 miles, but it might be 8 or 9 miles, off the coast of Ireland, off the western coast of Ireland. And that Skellig Rock is just basically a rock that comes up out of the ocean, and it's, there's nothing on it. There's no dirt on it. It's just kind of a rocky cliff, and it has a few plateaus here and there, ledges that are not very wide. And for many years, probably up through about 1,000 or 1,100, there was a monastery on that rock. People actually lived on that rock. Monks lived there and existed in near starvation, because the sea gets really rough, and so it's kind of an odd time where you can actually get a boat out to that rock, where they could bring supplies to these monks who were living on this rock, because at that time, this was before we knew the world was round, so at that time, those monks lived there believing that they were right on the edge of civilization, and they wanted to seek God, and they had gone as far as they could to try to find God. That was like the edge of civilization at Skellig Rock. And I want to go visit that place. I want to stand on that rock sometime and kind of experience what that's like. But I believe that's the search that I'm trying to describe. That's within every person's heart to try to find God. Even that person who looks so depraved or unlovely. I remember at when I was at Bald Eagle, one evening, one of the groups of boys called my house and they were having a problem. I remember driving up to the chuck wagon. If you've ever been up to camp there, you come up the hill to the top of the hill. And I drove up to the dining hall there, the parking lot. And as I got into the parking lot, there was one of the groups of boys. And over by the dumpster on the edge of the parking lot, there's usually a mud puddle there. Do you still have a mud puddle there, Laverne? Do you keep a mud puddle there? There's a fairly big mud puddle right by the dumpster usually. And in that mud puddle, Todd was sitting mostly naked, sitting in this mud puddle. And his group was kind of gathered around him because they didn't know what to do with him or say to him. But Todd was sitting in his mud puddle mostly naked, and he was taking mud and rubbing it all over his body and screaming at the top of his voice curses at all of us in his group and anybody that was around. And he was crying out and screaming out in his pain at the world and his anger at everybody at camp, away from camp, before and after camp. You know, he was just screaming and yelling, sitting in his mud puddle, and basically saying, "Don't mess with me, leave me alone, stay far away from me," those kind of things, only in more colorful language. And as I got there, you know, he looked awful. And so, what do you do with that? And I didn't know what to do with that. But we kind of got together as a group and decided, you know, we're going to help him get out of the mud puddle. Well, he let us know in no uncertain terms that he's not getting out of the mud puddle. No army can make me get out of this mud puddle. And so I thought, well, you know, that's probably what we should do. If he feels that strongly against it, I bet it's the right thing to do. So we went and helped Todd get out of that mud puddle, and we, long story short, took him down to the shower house and got he refused to shower, but we got a warm bucket of warm water and soap and a sponge or rag, and we started cleaning Todd up against his will, just kind of cleaning the mud out of his hair and eyes and ears, and just worked at it for an hour or so, cleaning him up. And as he got a little more clean and a little more warmed up, and you know, then we got some better clothes or some clean clothes and put them on him, helped him get dressed. Somewhere in that process, he started to act sane again. What we found out, and I don't remember if it was that night or later, I actually think it was months later, that Todd had been sexually molested by a step uncle. You know, for years, and was keeping this secret. And so, you know, it was just all his pain was coming out. And you know, that would be really easy to look at that and say, you know, that's a depraved boy. He needs to shape up before he can come to the Lord, or whatever. But I think it's really important. I tell a story just simply to understand that it's important to see that beneath the depravity. There's another boy named Andrew that came to camp. And he had been kicked out of his school, and his school said when they kicked him out that he could never come back again. After he was at camp for about a year and a half, we went back to his school and worked strenuously with the principal and finally found a way to talk the principal into letting him come back to camp. And by the grace of God, Andrew, within a year or by the end of that school year, was actually carrying a key in his pocket to the school. He was the assistant janitor. He had built trust there and had become a person. Instead of that despicable kid that did all these crazy things and embarrassing things, you know, wrong kind of sex acts, et cetera, he was a kid that was trusted. And he had a key to the school in his pocket by the end of that school year, because the principal of the school understood this principle that there's dignity there, and he gave him a chance to come back to school again. And Andrew graduated from that school, and just this past New Year's Eve, he came to our camp and shared a Bible lesson with the boys at our camp. This is the boy who was kicked out of school because of his despicable acts. But he had been given a chance. Steven's a boy that was at Allegheny Boys Camp, one of the first boys that we enrolled there. Stephen was this tall, skinny kid that was pale and was basically locked in his bedroom because of all his misbehaviors. His parents had kept him in his bedroom for the best part of a year. You know, he came to camp and just tremendously awful social skills. You know, we tried to see beneath that depravity and work with him. And today, Stephen is a member of a Mennonite church. He got baptized into a Mennonite church, and he is teaching the junior class, Sunday school class, and I teach the junior Sunday school class. So Stephen and I are both teaching the junior class in our church. It's amazing what happens when we can see beneath the depravity to the dignity is there. It's amazing what can happen if we really start to work at this. So what are two things that are needed? Two things that are needed, I think we really have to understand in order for us to finally get this right, to see dignity beneath the depravity. I think the first thing we have to do is understand our own depravity. I remember as a boy in our little town in Waynesboro, Georgia, there was a homosexual guy that kind of walked around in our town. And Waynesboro is a fairly rural town, and this is kind of in the rural South. And the attitudes in our community about a homosexual person, especially back in my growing up days, was pretty nasty. And so I remember, you know, even Christian family, Mennonite boy on the school bus as we drove through town, and we would see Tippy on the sidewalk of our town. You know, we would kind of laugh behind our hand. You know, there's Tippy, and you know, he's weird. And I remember one time I was riding with my dad through town, and there was Tippy on the sidewalk, and I did that with Dad. I kind of laughed, you know, there's that guy. And Dad said, you know what, except for the grace of God, that would be me. I think that's an important thing to understand. We have to understand our own depravity. We have to understand our own sin, and we need to be grateful for our heritage and the blessings we've been given, and we need to be grateful for our salvation, but we need to understand that it's just a small, short step between us and the most depraved person. I read a book here recently or a while back about a Lutheran pastor who was the chaplain at the Nuremberg trials. The U.S. military hired this guy to be the chaplain at the Nuremberg trials, where all these criminals, these guys that had committed heinous war crimes in World War II, they were tried. I think it was like 15 men, maybe 20, that were tried in these Nuremberg trials. You may have read about that and know more about it than I do, but I read this Lutheran pastor's story about that, and he, in those trials, and I think it lasted about a year, he got to know these men. Thank you. He got to know these men who were on trial for committing heinous crimes. They were responsible for the murder of thousands upon thousands of people during, you know, the Nazi Germany situation. And his comment in this book was that as these guys came on trial and sat in a court, and you have the witnesses come to the stand to testify against these people, and these are family members whose family members have been killed in the ovens of the concentration camps or whatever. These family members would come in and expect to see a criminal walk in who looks like the devil, all right? But as that person walks in, even though he had committed all these terrible crimes, this person walks in and he looks fairly normal, okay? He has a haircut. And he has a nose and two eyes, and he looks like he could be a regular person. That regular looking person was responsible for terrible things. The line between dignity and depravity is not very wide. We're not very far from that most depraved looking person. I think that's an important thing to understand. I think the second thing is the ability to see through the eyes of Jesus. We can't get this right ourselves. I gave you a handout that I don't think I'm going to read, but in that handout, it talks about looking through the eyes of Jesus, and I encourage you to go down through that list sometime when you have a quiet moment, but we're not going to get this right unless we have the eyes of Jesus. We're going to continue to see people as as evil and terrible, and they are, but we're not going to be able to see their dignity unless we're able to look through the eyes of Jesus. So I encourage you to just read through that little handout and let it speak to you. So the two things that I think we're going to have in order to get this right is understand our own depravity and the ability to see through the eyes of Jesus. In closing, I just want to quickly give you maybe a few just practical things that that can potentially help us as we go and minister and serve God's kingdom. And as you get in those situations where you see so much depravity, you feel overwhelmed. I just want to give you maybe a few pointers on some things that hopefully can help you. Number one, sometimes, remember this, sometimes we think that depravity, what we think is depravity, is really just different, right? If somebody didn't grow up the way I grew up or don't dress the way I dress or spend money the way I spend money, we think that person is depraved or he's got something wrong with him. And really, sometimes it's not really wrong. We're just confused. It's just different, okay? Keep that in mind. Evaluate that. Just make sure you're not looking at something that's different. Sometimes depravity is a mask. And that person that you're trying to reach out to and try to minister to, that person, as you try to reach out to them, they put up some sin and they put up that evil to try to keep you away. It's like a way to keep you at arm's length. I'm going to show you my worst stuff right now. And it's a mask. Actually, behind that mask, there may be something else. It might even get worse. But I know that sometimes a person just simply puts up that mask, and we have to realize that's really all it is. A way to illustrate this is I remember back to Northern Youth Programs again when I was 19, that youth retreat that I was telling you about. I remember in that youth retreat, there's a whole bunch of boys that brought cigarettes to the youth retreat, and this is a Mennonite camp. You're not supposed to have cigarettes at this camp. But they brought cigarettes, and I remember there was 100, 150 young people there, and the boys would stand around in these circles, and they're standing there smoking cigarettes. Well, it was clearly on the little instructions for the weekend, and you're not supposed to have cigarettes, but they were just blatantly standing there smoking cigarettes. And I remember Claire Schnupp, and Claire Schnupp, if you've seen him, he's not a big guy. I used to think he was bigger until I got a little bigger myself, and then I realized, you know, he's not a big guy. But Claire Schnupp goes in this circle of maybe 15 or 20 16, 18-year-old boys, and they're all wearing leather jackets and chains, and they look kind of tough to this farm boy. But Claire walks in the middle of that circle, and he calls him by name, and he says, "Randy, you shouldn't smoke that. That's not who you are. Your mama's not okay with that. You shouldn't put that cigarette down. Take that cigarette." And he went around the circle calling these boys by name and saying, "That's not who you are. Quit that. Your grandma's not okay with that." And he went right around the circle because he saw that tough-looking guy in his leather jacket. It was just a mask, all right? And behind that is actually a scared little 16-year-old or something. We have to understand that sometimes the stuff that we see, it's depravity, but it's also a mask. We have to understand that behind that dignity or behind that depravity is a person with dignity. And that is, thank you, and that is the point of the thing I shared about the Germans that were tried at Nuremberg. You know, that person, in spite of the evil and terrible things they've done, there's a person there with dignity. I think the fourth thing I want to challenge you to do is administer grace. As you go through life, to administer grace. And what does it mean to administer grace? In Ephesians 3:2, it says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." What does it mean to administer grace? I want to say that sometimes we think that administering grace is kind of like administering termite spray in our house, right? We see a bug come out of from under the door, so we get our big bottle of termite spray and we go, shh, and we whack that termite or that bug, and so we go around administering this bug spray. And sometimes I think that's how we administer grace. As Christians, we see something that needs the Lord, and so we go, whoo, whoo, we just dump it on. And I want to say administering grace isn't really isn't really like that. It should be more like, instead of bug spray, it should be more like perfume. For a Christian, it should be there all the time. It should be like something you're wearing. And as you walk into a room and you're a person that's administering grace, it should ooze out of you. And not be something that you just whip it out and use it when you need it. It's always there. Administering grace as we go through life and as we minister to people and as we're missionaries or whatever it is that you do, I think it's the administration of grace should just come out of our pores and should change the environment. It should be like perfume, not bug spray. Last point I want to leave with you is one of my favorite scriptures from Isaiah. Isaiah 56, and I'm just going to share this scripture kind of here in closing. Isaiah 56 is something that I think we need to keep in mind. Verses 1 to 8, this is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain that I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. A better than sons and daughters, I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep His Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain. God loves foreigners. We tend to look at foreigners as different, right? But God loves foreigners. God wants to gather those who haven't been gathered. Verse 7, these will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all generations. It's inspiring to me to know that the heart of God is to gather those beyond those who have already been gathered. You and I have been gathered already, right? And so now the heart of God is to gather more beyond those who have already been gathered. That's the Great Commission, to gather those who haven't been gathered. You and I as Mennonites are uniquely prepared to do this, to go out there and to dig below the depravity, to get our hands dirty, to get involved in situations that we're not really sure what we should do next. But you and I are uniquely prepared to do that because we've been given a work ethic, and we've been given family values that can help us get through the day, get through that difficult situation. And I want to encourage you to stand on that foundation that you've been given, and to go out and gather those beyond those who've been gathered. We have a young lady in our church. honey, is she 19? She's 19. Or whatever she is. She just got back from Greece, her time in Greece, and my time's up. She stood in front of our church and said, you know, in her experience there in Greece, I didn't know what to do, so I just love people. Let's go do that. God bless you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.